If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to go over a few verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with the second half of verse 7 to the end of the chapter, just 9 verses this evening. Pretty much stay in that one spot. Timothy was saved in one of Paul's missionary journeys, probably by Paul himself, when he went to Lystra, if I said that correctly, Lystra. And in that missionary journey, after he was saved, he was discipled by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Eventually, the discipleship of Timothy was taken up by Paul, and Paul discipled him for a few years, and as Timothy began to mature, Paul used him as a liaison to different places. He sent Timothy out to Thessalonica, to the church there, and then eventually to Corinth. And while he was in prison, he sent him as his representative to Philippi. And it says also that Timothy ministered to Paul while Paul was in prison. And we pick up in Timothy when 1 Timothy, when Paul has given this charge to Timothy, his first big responsibility, he sends Timothy off to lead in the church of Ephesus. It's a big responsibility. Now, it seems to me that what we see from this passage, if you look in 1 Timothy 3:15 or 14, Paul says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." So he's writing this letter. He'd like to be there with Timothy. You can see in this book his concern for Timothy. You can see his desire for Timothy to do well in this position. But he can't be there with him as much as he'd like to be. And so he's writing this letter in lieu of his own personal presence there at the church in Ephesus. Now, if you were in this position, let's say you're in Paul's position, and you've been training and taking care of this young disciple for years, you've gradually been coaching him into more and more of the ministry, and then you send him off to his first really big assignment by himself. He's not just as a representative, but this is his area of leadership, to raise up elders in this place, to as it says in 3 here, how to teach these people how to conduct themselves in the house of God. What would you write if you had to write a letter that had to condense or coalesce all the information that you would like to give him in person? You have to write a letter now that's going to give him that same information. When we look at 1 Timothy, we see in this letter the concentrated advice, the concentrated care, the concentrated instructions that Paul has for Timothy. In my reading of it, it's a wonderful book just because this is what I guess the most simple form of what Paul would have told Timothy in his presence. So we can learn a lot from it, not just those of you that are in leadership or the deacons or elders, but anybody who desires to work in a church. I see sometimes the church, we call it an organism. In my own experience, I'll seem to liken, for me, my favorite illustration of the church, instead of a body, which I guess really the body is my favorite illustration, but from my Navy background, sometimes I see the church as sort of like a ship. And on the ship, we had all these different pieces of equipment, machinery, and everybody had different ratings. You had electronics technicians, you had hull technicians, and you had navigational experts. And at the very top of it was a captain. Now, I never saw the captain, not one time did I ever see him turn a wheel or press a button. He would say something like hard port 14 degrees, or full speed ahead, or shoot this gun at this target, or something like that. And then people would run around and do it. And from the words from his mouth down to somebody else, and then through a phone or a computer, and down to somebody in the very bottom of the ship, somebody's cranking a handle down there. The whole ship had to work together. You could think of all the passageways as sort of like the blood vessels on a body, and all the people as the different actual cells and the different microbes that function in the body and make it work. The captain himself just said, "This is what my will is," and then the ship as an organism all function together to accomplish that will. And I see the church that way sometimes. And so When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was giving him instructions to make sure that the ship operated smoothly. He said, you're going to be setting up the leadership for this ship. We want everybody there to function under the leadership of Christ, who is the head of the church. But it's going to be your job to set in place and monitor that leadership that's going to make this church function properly. So I don't have time tonight to go over the whole book of Timothy, but I'm going to just kind of narrow it down to this one passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you have this charge. It's sort of like the initial passage that Paul gives Timothy. As a matter of fact, he says in 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So he says, I'm giving you this charge of this place. Then in chapter 2, all the way up until about chapter 4, verse 6, he's got instructions for the actual running of the church. And you see that summed up there in 3:15. He says, so that you can, this is how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. So you see instructions for the actual functioning of the church, the qualifications for the elders and for the deacons, the role of prayer in the church, the role of men and women in the church, avoiding false doctrine. Then you get here to chapter 4 and verse 7, and this Paul starts to shift gears, and he's given directions to Timothy himself. These are things that you need to do. These are actions that you need to have that is going to help you in this role that you're in. And one of those main areas that Paul focuses on here in chapter 4 is godliness. And that's really the subject of my sermon tonight. It's Paul's letter to Timothy, and specifically this area of godliness that he instructs. The first thing that's a personal instruction to Timothy really is talking about his godliness. And now, godliness is kind of a nuanced word. As I was studying what godliness really means, I was joking with Christina. I said, in the words of Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. But in the Old Testament, you could say godliness is righteousness. When a person in the Old Testament said they were righteous, that was godly action on their part. That's what godliness means, like God. So a person in the Old Testament, we see the analog for godliness in the New Testament is that word righteous. And then in the New Testament, in the context of the Gospels, right, godliness is that progressive sanctification. A person becomes sanctified, initially sanctified, the moment they believe, but then they spend their whole Christian life trying to imitate Christ more and more and more, trying to become more like Him, until when they die, and then they get completed sanctification. In the context of this letter, I'm just going to say simply, Christian living. For the outward working of a person's inward relationship with Christ is what godliness is here. It's the most practical part of Christianity. The part that when you're out there, people look at you and they see. When a non-Christian looks at somebody who's living a godly lifestyle, they stick out. So this is sort of like the light that shines from a person who's in a good personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll go over a little bit, and this is my outline just to kind of give you a heads up. I've got four main points. The first one is the reason for godliness. The second one is an example of godliness or examples of godliness. My fourth point is spreading godliness. And the last point is the preservation of godliness. So I guess I would need to give myself about maybe 5 minutes each for these. We'll see if that happens or not. All right, so the reasons for godliness. If you look here at the in verse 4, he says, chapter 4 and verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So he draws an analogy between physical exercise and spiritual exercise. Now, I have to say that sometimes I wish I had more of a toned body. I look at some of my brothers, especially Joel, and he's kind of a muscular guy. And last time I wrestled him, he beat me, which was sort of a shock. And I think I'd like to be a little bit more muscular. And I could go and work out, and I could spend a lot of time, and I could turn into a regular beefcake. But the problem is that pretty soon I'm going to, even if I maintain that, eventually I'm going to get old, my body's going to break down, and a lot of that muscle's going to go somewhere. But it's just going to disappear. And by the time, if the Lord keeps me around long enough, I'll probably be in pretty bad shape physically, no matter how much I worked out right now. I know some people who work out a lot, and they've actually had physical problems from it. Instead of giving them gain, it actually caused them physical problems. So Paul's not saying it's wrong to exercise by any means. But he's saying the reward you have is temporary. It's temporal. It's just to this world. And it doesn't really last that long. But he says godliness is profitable for all things. Now, that's a big statement. In our culture, we like fix-alls. I saw a commercial recently that had some pill in the commercial. And it said, it showed a person that got up in the morning and they took three different pills. And it said, is this you every morning? Do you have to take all of these pills? Well, now you can take this one pill. Well, that's kind of our culture. We want to have a fix-all, something that can kind of do everything for us all at once. Well, you could say in one sense that godliness, in Paul's statement here, he says it's profitable for everything. And a Christian life, a person that's living a godly life, all aspects of their life are going to be positively influenced by their godly living. He also says that in the next part of this verse, having promise of a life that now is. There's an immediate effect from godliness. That we can say, in essence, what he's saying here is it's profitable for life right now, godliness is. Now, I can think of a lot of different stories, and for the sake of time, it'd be great to tell you some illustrations of this. But I just ask you, come up with your own illustration for this. Think about people you know that have done something that was godly. And I'll go over examples of godliness in just a few minutes. But just someone who's lived a godly lifestyle and the Lord has prospered him for it. Not only will he prosper you if you have a godly lifestyle immediately, but he'll prosper others around you. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get rich. The Bible is very explicit that wealth isn't something that God considers prosperity. When we think of spiritual prosperity, and you see that especially, you don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, he talks about don't worry about things. Don't have anxiety. Don't worry about money. Your Father knows that you need things, but what's important to him is your godliness, your relationship with him. And so the things that are good for us, the things that are joyful for us are going to come from our godliness. We may be persecuted. Paul was persecuted, and he said that he found joy even in the persecution. And so the Lord is going to give us what's most profitable for us and most profitable for his glory if we're godly. And it'll affect others around us as well. All right. So it's also profitable, if you see in the second part of verse 8, it's profitable for that which is to come. So not only do we have some profit here and right now, but, and this to me is extremely important for Christians, is to understand that there's going to be eternal reward. I believe with all my heart that if every Christian would just spend a few minutes every day meditating on eternity, that it would have an impact on the way you acted that day. For me, there's so often that I go through a whole day and I've never thought about one time about the eternal consequences of what I do this day. And these, to me, I can't think of anything. It used to be when I was a little kid, there was nothing more scary than the Bema seat, the seat of reward to go before God. I thought, he's going to go through all the bad things I did my whole life and just point them out to me. And it's going to be like the most humiliating, terrifying experience I've ever been. I believe now that he's going to show me all the things that I could have done for him that I passed up. All the potential reward that I could have had, but the things that I passed up on and the rewards that I did do. He's going to show me the things that I did of my own accord that are burned up and show me the things that will last for the rest of eternity. So what you do now has an eternal reward. Again, in that passage in Luke chapter 12, he talks about the servant. He said the servant that's there and he's doing his job correctly. He's a good steward and he's parsing out the food the way he's supposed to. He says when the master comes, he's going to take that servant and allow him to do that in the kingdom. I believe that's the millennial reign, that people will have reward if a person is responsible in their life now, in their Christian life, then he's going to give them responsibility in the millennial kingdom as well. But he says, those people that were good servants, they will sit on my right hand just as I sit on my Father's right hand. Christ said that. So there's definitely eternal reward. And again, if you live a godly lifestyle, other people that see that godly example and it influences them to be more godly, then they'll have reward as well. So the most important aspects for a church of godliness is that godliness rewards you and it rewards everyone around you, those people that see it, and it rewards you not only now, but it rewards you for eternity as well. So those are important to think about godliness. I think it would be great to meditate on the eternal reward, just because it makes the things that you do on a day-to-day basis, some things suddenly seem really stupid. When you do something, you think, I can't believe I wasted my time on that. I'll give a great example. Just this morning, we watched a movie, and I thought the movie was absolutely terrible. And I wrote a review on this website about how bad the movie was, and I spent 20 minutes doing it. And I got done, and I said to Christine, I said, I can't believe I just spent 20 minutes. I wasted, you know, an hour and a half of my life watching that movie, and then I spent 20 minutes just writing a review of it. I thought, you know, what could have I done? Will I look back from eternity and wish I had that 20 minutes back? I think I might. So if I had thought about eternity at that moment, it would have made what I was doing that kind of seemed important for some reason right then, it would have made it seem really useless. But something like reading my Bible or preparing for an evangelistic opportunity during the day, those types of things have eternal benefit. So just preparing your heart in the morning. All right, examples of godliness. I'm going to breeze through these really fast. But you can see the list. You've got an outline in your own Bible, so you can follow along. It says here in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. So he's got these six items here that he says be an example in. Now, I've always thought that when it said, let no one despise your youth, that he was telling Timothy, don't be so nervous about being a young guy. You know, people might criticize you because you're young, but don't worry about it. But he really wasn't that young. They estimate he might have been 35 or even 40 years old when he took over the church at Ephesus, when he went into leadership there. But if you look at the verse, he has that contrasting conjunction there. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the word. I think he's saying, don't give people occasion to despise you. Don't be a bad example. Don't have people look at you and say, well, yeah, he messed up. He messed up pretty bad. It's probably just because he's young. He's saying, you have a chance here, even in your youth, to be a good example to these people. And don't give them occasion to talk badly about you or to despise you. Well, with that aside, let me go into these examples. In word, and I'm going to put a what you in front of every single one of these just to make them a little more simple. So when he says examples of godliness, be an example to believers, and again, this is aimed at the internal church. He's saying that Thomas Amos, be an example to Mike Amos, or Bobby Marshall, be an example to Jimmy Morey. All of these are examples that we're supposed to be to everybody around us. He says, be an example in what you say in word. What you say is a huge part of how you communicate to other people. Be an example in conduct, what you do. I would say nearly all of your communication with another human being could be summed up in those two, what you say and what you do. And the Bible says that your tongue is a powerful thing. It says a ship, it's a little rudder moves the whole ship, but your tongue is the same way. It's just a little part of your body that can do the more damage than anything else. So be careful what you say and be careful what you do. As a Christian, people are going to be watching you, and I can think of very few things more damaging to Christianity than hypocrisy. For someone to say they're godly and to put on a godly appearance, and then for people to watch what they say and watch what they do and see something that contrasts with the front that they've put out there. I see that more in my own personal experiences with evangelism. I've seen hypocrisy brought up more than anything else. Christian hypocrisy. So he says, be an example in what you say, be an example in what you do. In love, I said, be an example in what you sacrifice. The Bible's golden standard for love is sacrifice. He says, by this we know love, that a man lays down his life for his friend. Or we know that God loves us because while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So personal sacrifice is the gold standard for love. So when we want to be an example in love, you have to ask yourself, how have I sacrificed for those around me? I see, I'm encouraged by the level of sacrifice I see even in this church among the believers. I think it's an area that the chapel here is strong in. is in people who personally sacrifice their time and their effort for those that are around them. In spirit, this isn't spirit as we would think, like the Holy Spirit. There are different meanings for it. In this passage, he's talking about an attitude. I wrote down what you think. Be an example in what you think or your attitude. When we were in the Navy, the proper response to someone giving you an order was Roger that. They'd say, ET2 Amos, I need you to go and change all the light bulbs in this piece of equipment. Roger that. We said that to officers and enlisted alike. Well, you could totally change the meaning of Roger that just by your tone. If it was something that needed to be done and you were happy to have permission, you could say, Roger that. And if it was an officer and he was giving you some instruction that you thought was really dumb and didn't need to be done at all, you could say, Roger that. Well, he couldn't do anything about it because it's the same words, but the attitude conveyed a completely different meaning, and they would know it. All right, so we need to be an example in our attitudes and what we think. Then the last two, be an example in faith, what you believe. A Christian, a great example of godliness, is for one Christian to be in a situation where there's some stress and other people look at them and see the exercise of faith in their life. Their attitude, like we just went over, if a person, a close relative dies, maybe a close family member, and that person, that Christian, has a good example in their attitude about it, and also in their faith toward God about the situation. It can be a tremendous example to those around them. And then the last one, impurity. And I think the best way to describe this one is say what you don't do. Now, you can be a great example to people in what you do and what you say, but you can be even a bigger example in what you don't do. I personally had a very nominal Christian relationship with the Lord, a nominal relationship with the Lord when I was in the Navy. It really wasn't all that good. I didn't get stand out with the other guys in the Navy. They called me Christian guy, and they wanted me to be lay leader for the Protestant lay leader. But I didn't stand out because of all the things I did. I really stood out to them because of the things that I didn't do. They couldn't point out and say, well, he's a Christian because he does this or this or this. But they'd say, well, he won't drink and he won't go to the cat houses with us when we pull into a port somewhere. And so it was the things that I didn't do that really made me stand out. That purity is to make sure that you don't sully the character of God who's in you to those that are around you. So be careful about what you don't do. Be an example as well. There's a lot of different ways those can apply. If I could have you take one thing out of this whole message, I would take those six and have you write them on a piece of paper and stick it in your Bible or tape it on your fridge and just look over those. When I was in student teaching, they would give us these. They would come in and they'd have a form. It's 4 pages long and it would say, properly demonstrated opening hook. Properly demonstrated the ability to communicate to all levels of learners. Did the student teacher point out the standard, that the current standard that he was teaching on? Did they do this? And it was pages, like 4 pages of this. And they would come in and they would grade me on those different things that I did in that lesson. And at the end they would say, well, you did this and you did this, but you didn't do this. We could use these examples of godliness just in this one verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 12, use this as a list. And at the end of your day, you grade yourself and say, how was I an example in what I said? How is an example in what I do? Did I show love, sacrificial love to another Christian or to anybody? Was I an example in my attitude? Was I an example in faith? Or was I an example in something that I didn't do? Those are all things that we should question ourselves daily. Just like we get questioned in student teaching, you can have your own little list that you question yourself with. All right, we'll move on from this one to the last two. Spreading of godliness is my third point. And he says there in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, this is him telling Timothy, Paul's instructing Timothy here. He said, give attention to these things. If you want godliness to be there in your church, for it to spread among others, these are things that are going to be important to lay the foundation or to fertilize the spread of godliness. The reading, he says, to spread the word. Everybody should be reading the Word. The Word should be read from the platform. It should be read by the individuals. It should be read to each other. That's a crucial part of the spreading of godliness. And then exhortation. Exhortation is when you take a piece of Scripture and apply it to somebody's present situation. If somebody, brother was to come up to me and say, there's something that you did, and it's really been on my heart. If you look here in this passage of Scripture, it talks about this, and I feel that what you've done violates this part of Scripture. Or maybe I saw you struggling with so-and-so, and I wanted to give you this passage as encouragement. That's exhortation. So it's not just the spreading of the Word or the reading of the Word, but it's also applying it to people's specific circumstances. And then the last one is doctrine. And I would say a good example of this one, I believe, is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with the disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men with corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, and so on. So he has a lot of harsh words for people that violate doctrine. I would say for us, doctrine, and he's speaking specifically here of doctrine according to godliness. The Bible is a very understandable book. I heard somebody tell me one time, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. And I say, well, can you make a newspaper say anything you want to? They say, well, no, you can't make a newspaper say anything you want to. Or the Bible, God designed it to be read the same way as a newspaper. It's a literal and grammatical book it communicates to you like any writer would communicate to you. Sure, there are passages that are more difficult than others, but there are ways to read the Bible that makes everything, makes the doctrine that we need to know clear to us. Some people call that having a good hermeneutic, a good study method of the Bible. But it's a book that can be understood by anyone. And so he's telling Timothy, make sure that the Word is protected. If somebody comes up with a false doctrine, make sure that that's addressed as well. Not only do you need to read the Word and apply the Word to other people, but make sure that the doctrine is protected so that it's not twisted. The last section, he says, is the preservation of godliness. And I'll just read through to that spot. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands and eldership. I wanted to add this part in the sermon. I just cut it out because of time. But it just seemed like such a wonderful thing that he says here. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. And I could just leave it at that for everyone in here. All of you have a gift, every single person in this room. I hope that you know what it is. As God's gift to you, and that's what it is. We think of gift maybe as some sort of power or something like that. But it's a gift. It's something that he gave us out of love. And you need to be exercising that gift. If you feel like you have the gift of evangelism, what are you doing right now in your life to exercise that gift? If you have a gift, let's say the gift of service, are you exercising that gift? You should examine yourself and see, because what a sad thing it would be if you neglected the gift that was in you. All right, we'll go on to the rest of it now. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them. On these examples of godliness, on the spreading of godliness, Paul tells Timothy to meditate. Now, he doesn't mean meditate in the sense of like Easter meditation where you cross your legs and hum or something. He doesn't mean it even in the sense that we think often of meditating on the Word. He means to cultivate or to take pains with. So these things are very important. Cultivate them in your church. Make sure that pains are taken to keep these examples of godliness and this spreading of the godliness active in your assembly. He says, give yourself entirely to them. What a strong statement from Paul to Timothy. He says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. I can tell you right now, I've not given myself entirely to these things. I'm not really sure if anybody could say that because of the fact that we still have a sin nature and we still fail. But man, what a challenge for each and every one of us to give ourselves completely to godliness, to dedicate all of our existence to imitating Christ. He says, take heed. There's two short take heed here. He says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. I think he's just telling him, be careful of traps. There are personal traps that a person can fall into sin. I've seen men that were really spiritual men seem like they just fell into immediate sin out of nowhere. Their whole lives are destroyed, and they destroyed the lives of people all around them. But there was a trap there, and that person didn't go into it instantaneously. It was a process that maybe they kept hid from everybody else, but nobody saw it until it really exploded. And so he said, be careful of these traps that lure you in personally, and also be careful of doctrinal traps. Be careful not to accidentally add anything to the word yourself. And then the last thing he says here is continue in them. And to me, that's the big challenge for every one of us. I think David said one time in one of his sermons, he said he had asked a person, what are you going to do after retirement? And the person said, well, I plan to buy a boat or do this or do that. And David said, no, what are you after retirement? You know, that's just, you know, your retirement. But afterwards, when you die, what do you plan to do then? So, and I thought, well, that was a really neat question. Well, as a Christian, we don't have a retirement plan on earth. If our reward is in heaven, our reward is an eternal reward, then we don't... I mean, think about the meaning of retirement. Retirement is when you stop working and revel in the reward of that work. You've worked hard enough and long enough, and then now you have a chance to appreciate the fruit of it. We don't have that as Christians on this earth because our reward isn't here. We work long and hard here, and when our work is done, we go to heaven, and we enjoy the reward of it there. So our fruit is never going to be here because this isn't our place. We don't retire from earthly work. We retire from heavenly work and enjoy the fruit of it there. So as a Christian, there should be no one that says, I've done enough. I'm going to stop here. Paul says, continue in this. And then lastly, he closes, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, this verse made me think back to chapter 1, I believe it was, in 1 Timothy 1. When he says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made, so on and so forth. And he says, in verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, they might not learn to blaspheme. Now, I believe that delivering to Satan was an apostolic authority, that we don't really do that nowadays necessarily. But this key word here, he says, concerning the faith, these have suffered shipwreck. Now, Paul was intimately aware of shipwreck. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. He said one time he was shipwrecked and he floated in the water for 24 hours before someone came and picked him up. So this guy knew what shipwreck was like. And now he's comparing these two men who fell away from the faith and accepted some type of bad doctrine as men who had suffered shipwreck. And I believe that that's what's in his mind here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, continue in these things in godliness, for in doing so you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He said, this church is a ship, and you're trying to build up this ship in a way that will make it function so that every will, every desire of our heavenly captain will be carried out by that organism, the people that are in it. I don't want you to be shipwrecked like these two men. If you follow in these themes of godliness, in these examples of godliness, if you continue in them, you'll save not only yourself, but everybody that's there with you. He doesn't want Timothy to be shipwrecked. He ends the book of Timothy, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. That's always on his mind. Don't be shipwrecked. Don't be shipwrecked. Brothers and sisters, we have here in these examples of godliness a map of something that's going to give us the strength and the personal character to avoid this type of shipwreck. If we follow these examples of godliness to those that are around us, and I'm speaking specifically right now of our example to one another in the church, not just to our example to the world, which is important, but to one another as well, we can keep this organism, this body of Christ, afloat. I would love to see it so that every will and every whim of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be answered quickly and effectively because his people here are examples of godliness. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this letter. This filled with deep emotion, with concern and with love from Paul to his son Timothy, as he called him. We think, Lord, of the instructions that he wrote here, maybe hastily penned and penned in the sadness of the inability to come and see Timothy personally, Lord, and filled maybe with the thought in the back of his mind of these other people who had fallen away from the faith, and all those, Lord, who had departed from him or deserted him or rejected him. And maybe, Lord, he prayed as he wrote this that you would protect Timothy from the same fate. Lord, we ask that you would protect us from that. Keep us from falling away from you, Lord. Help our conduct to be godly. That all of our actions would be an imitation of the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would seek to grow in that regard. We ask this in his name. Amen.